So Ezekiel 34, let's enjoy the word of God tonight. I'm bringing you here on purpose. We're going to need this later on in Matthew. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and saying to them, Thus says the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe you with wool, and you kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock. The diseased have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and cruelty have you ruled them. And they are scattered because there's no shepherd. Look at that. Do you see that? They're scattered because there's no shepherd. I want to read it one more time. There is no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered throughout all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves anymore, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. And now look here. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock in a day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all the places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. Oh, isn't that good? Before we go on, something came to mind. Luke 15, verse 1. Then drew unto Jesus all the scribes and all the sinners to hear him. And the scribes and Pharisees murmured, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. And Jesus said unto them, Do you not know that when a shepherd has 99 sheep in the fold, he leaves and has one in the wilderness, he leaves the 99 and go after that which he has lost until he has found it. And when he has found it, he bringeth it home and saith unto those that are around him, Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. Likewise, I say unto them, rejoice heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 just persons that need no repentance. That's Luke 15. How about Luke 19:11? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So when God said, I will come and do it, he did. You can't get any more personal than you coming as a man, Almighty God, and doing it yourself. I can't think of anyone to do the job better than God. So he shows up in the form of Jesus. Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You're not going to get any better than Jesus. As a matter of fact, when you look at him, Jesus told Philip, you see the Father. In fact, he was so much like the Father that Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government should be upon his shoulders, his name should be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And the increase of his government should be upon his shoulders, and of his government there should be no end. So we have someone that looks so much like God. Oh, he must be God. I mean, from the perspective of the reader and the listener and the watcher, he looks so much like the Father, we even call him the Father. And so when God says, I will show up and find my sheep that are scattered, I just think that that is just tremendous. Here we are, Luke chapter 9, look at verse number 36. But when he saw, Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, Matthew 9, verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, what were they? Multitudes of what? Sheep. How do we know? We'll keep reading. Matthew 9, 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Now, I knew about this when we preached through these verses, but there's just so much in every message that I just can't, you just can't put it all on the plate. So here we are. Tonight we're going to focus on a couple more of our apostles of the 12, but before we did, I wanted you to see that Matthew had in his mind Ezekiel 34. No question. Verse 37, then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, And of course, in the context, the harvest of what? The harvest of sheep. Scattered sheep. Souls, yes, but scattered sheep in the context. The harvest truly is plenteous. The laborers are few. We need more shepherds. In the context, isn't that what it's saying? We need more shepherds. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And so think about this now. This is so immense. You've got to think with me or you'll lose the significance of it and it'll just be another neat sermon. You really need to hear me. You remember what he did in Ezekiel 34? He fired the shepherds. Fired them. You don't have a job anymore. Of course, he's dealing with the people who should have been able to be teachers. Scribes, Pharisees, priests, Herodians, you name it, they should have been able to all be people of God feeding the sheep of Israel. But instead, they were fired. And the signal that they were fired, the signal that they were out of a job, was that the new Moses shows up, gives a new law, calls 12 new people. You see it? Gets baptized, has his time in the wilderness. He shows up and he shows up in the, he is God in the flesh. It is the fulfillment of God saying, I'll show up and seek my lost sheep. I'll show up and pastor my people. That is what a shepherd is. He feeds sheep. He is a pastor. As a matter of fact, try turning pastor into a verb in Microsoft Word. It changes it to pasture constantly. It's sure you're making an error. They don't know. What would you expect, right? Verse 1. And when he called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles, the sent ones, in answer to their own prayers, are these. What is their chief, hang on, contextually, what is their chief requirement? What is their chief calling? To go find lost sheep and feed them. That's the context, right? They're supposed to be praying for people to go out and gather sheep. And so in the context, these 12 people are the fulfillment to their own prayers. The prayers that they were told to pray in verse 38. Now the names of these 12 sent ones, these apostles, are these. The first, Simon, who's called Peter, Andrew, his brother. And then the two we're going to talk about tonight for just a few minutes, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the publican. By the way, this is the only gospel that calls Matthew a publican. Interesting that Matthew's the only one who called himself a publican. James, the son of Alphaeus, Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, so our second Simon in the list. We just saw our second James in the list. Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now, here's what I want you to see to wrap up our context. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. That should tell you right there that we're dealing with a very temporary, time-specific requirement from the Lord, because it wasn't long afterwards, if you compare gospel with gospel, Jesus is talking to Samaritans. And then, of course, Acts 8, you know, when Philip ministered in Samaria to a certain Simon the sorcerer in Samaria. And we saw people saved there. So this is very temporary. Much in this passage is very temporary. And if this go not commission, don't go to the Samaritans, don't go to the Gentiles, that is a go not commission. And if this go not commission is temporary, look up here. I'll help you out of some really confusing conversations with people. If that's temporary, don't be surprised if the sign gifts are temporary too. I mean, that makes good sense, right? You have lots of temporary things in this passage. So if it's temporary that they're not supposed to go to anyone but Jews, because at the end of the book, he says, go ye therefore to all nations. So something between chapter 10 and chapter 28 changes, right? So if chapter 10's directions are temporary, don't be surprised if the dispelling demons and the healing sicknesses, don't be surprised if that is somewhat temporary also. After all, there are people out there today say that since we're called and sent, we should be able to cast out devils. And I certainly want to believe and do believe that God can cast out devils and can use you to do it. And can use you to heal people, so be it. But I am saying that normatively, this passage teaches us that it was temporary. I'm not saying it cannot happen. I'm saying as a rule, it does not happen. You know, in most of these situations, only God could get the credit. So I would suggest that if we want to see some of these magnificent gifts seen today, that you get on a boat, raise support, go somewhere where you have to live among people where they don't have really modern medicine, and see some of this great stuff take place. I mean, that's very simple as far as I'm concerned. And you may not agree with me, but I have the microphone. So verse 5, go not in any way the Gentiles into any of the city of the Samaritans, enter ye not. But look, verse 6, but go rather, look here, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Isn't that lovely? That to have a bookend over here where we're dealing with sheep in chapter 9, verse 36, and a bookend over here in chapter 10, verse 6 that deals with sheep again. So it's not just he wants us to go after lost sheep. In the context, we're going after lost Jewish sheep. And we want to make sure that we're seeing in the context that's true. But there is still application for us today. Verse 7, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick. Cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you've received, freely give. Hear me when I tell you that you do not have to fit this context perfectly to know that there are some things you can do without and that you can give in proportion to how God has blessed you. Freely you've received, freely give. Especially among the body of Christ, we should be amazingly good givers. Amazingly good givers. We should be people that are able to both receive and give. And sometimes it's not just cash. Sometimes it's time. The ability to sit next to someone and allow them to vent. Or sit next to them and allow them to say nothing without all of a sudden becoming the resident therapist. That's right. I think it's important that we give freely what we receive freely. Surely, you should draw boundaries. There are boundaries here. Here's some. Verse 9, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat or his food. You're worthy. If you work, you're worthy of what you get paid, particularly for the kingdom. Verse 11, into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when you come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. So I'm going out of order, Dave. Don't feel like you have to keep up with me back there. I'm absolutely going out of order, and I would be a nightmare for anyone running slides. But I want to just point out to you that even though probably when you go on a missions trip, you're probably going to take a suitcase with three or four changes of clothes, no one is saying that you should get on a plane from here to Timbuktu and make sure that you don't take more than one change of clothes and make sure you don't take any money, verse 9. That would be horrible. Don't take any money with you. Why would you want money on vacation, right? Or money on a missions trip? That's not the teaching. But I do think that it's possible for us to look at this passage and say, though there are some things that are different for us today, there are certainly some things that are the same. Apparently, these men were able to do without a lot. And I think maybe we should sit back once again and realize that we have more than enough. I want to be careful, because if you're like me, you're out there trying to think of a way that it doesn't apply to everyone. And I know it doesn't. I know there are people in this room that you don't have a whole lot of extra. So I'm not trying to shame you into all of a sudden being happy about it. I am trying to get you to see that apparently it's possible for followers of Jesus to be busy about kingdom work with very little. Do you see that in the passage? That's not a stretch, is it? I understand you're not going around two by two from city to city and preaching long enough for to see if they'll receive you or not, and then you taking off your sandal, banging it a bit against a brick building to let them see, hey, I guess you don't need me around here. I'll go to the next place, right? I understand there's some things that you're not doing, but it looks like there's a pretty timeless teaching here that says we can do without a lot. We sure can. I think it's Will Davis in his book, Enough, says that if you can walk around into your closet and find something you haven't worn in a year, you should probably throw it out. Yeah. If you go to your toolbox and see a tool you haven't used in a year, you probably don't need it. What if? You might have to go to the pawn store and get it for $5 again? What if? You know, someone says, well, what do I know? What are some other tests? Well, he says maybe you should think about the possibility that you don't need as much as you think you need. Maybe it's possible that, well, I can't think of any better than this Jeremiah Burroughs fellow. Was born in 1599, died in 1646. Listen to what he says, please. Consider that a little will carry us through this world. We are here but as on a pilgrimage or a voyage. A little will serve to carry us through this world. Men will not take more on their journey than may help them. A little will serve your purpose. If you have only meat and drink and food and clothing, be content, said the Apostle Paul. The servants of God in times past passed through this world with very little, and many of them, the less they had, the more peace and comfort they had, and the more fit they were to die. Certainly, a little will serve your purpose here. We say that nature is content with a little, and if there were grace, it would be content with even less. Therefore, we do not let our minds be on the things of the earth. We do not have as much need for the things of the earth as we think we do. And this man died in 1646. Can you imagine? Seems to be a little ahead of his time. Or maybe it's that human beings have pretty much always been the same. And we find security in stuff. So a timeless reality here is that we probably need a lot less than we think we do. Well then, now that I've put the kibosh on however good we were all feeling, let's remind ourselves where we are. We are not far removed from Capernaum. Jesus has gone out on the hills of Capernaum, and he's realized that with the urgency at need, they not only do not need to take things that they would normally take with them when they have families and when they have vacation plans and all that. You just be in a certain urgency. Here's a timeless truth. I know this sounds like a Bible study, but what I'm trying to get you to see is that you can see things that are particularly placed in a particular time frame in history and still see the timeless truth. And here's the timeless truth I want you to see next, is that sometimes there is a reason to just be nothing but urgent. Urgent. Get the tone here. You don't even need enough that you can put in a duffel bag. You're going to be in a hurry. Don't wait around and see if they're willing to have you for a long time. Don't wait and see if they're going to let you set up Grandpa's medicine wagon. No. Don't hang around and see if they'll vote you into the next club. You get there, you preach the gospel of the kingdom. And by the way, you need to understand that the biggest thing on the mind of the king tonight is his kingdom, not the comfort of his subjects. That's pretty important. I like comfort. What kind of idiot would say he doesn't like comfort? I love comfort. I like the fact that when it's, minus 78 out there, I like the fact that I can go into a house that is warmer. It's nice that in the summertime, when we're out toiling for the Lord, going on visits and maybe just going to work, it's nice to know you can have air conditioning in your vehicle. I'm blessed with a 12-year-old car. The AC and the heat both work in it. It's very nice. I like it. Smoothest ride I know of. Some dude made a comment about it at a gas station. He said, the young people don't think that looks cool, but I know that ride is the smoothest thing on the road. I said, you're exactly right. That's exactly true. That's right. My daughter's still getting it, though. I told her a while back, I said, it's going to be hard for me to buy a truck if I have had this car in the way, right? So, no, I'm just kidding. No, I think I said something like, it's going to be hard for me to buy me a truck and you a car. Isn't that what I said? So you get the Buick. It's horrible. Move on. So I guess what I'm trying to get us to see is there is a point for urgency. There is a time for us to build slow relationships over a fence. And then there is a time for you to look at someone in the eyes and say, you may die very soon. You need to make peace with God. There's a time for urgency, and here you have a time for urgency. Maybe your urgency isn't, hey, make sure you travel through all the cities of Israel because the king is coming. Maybe that's not your errand, but the errand is very simple. God has placed us in different worlds, in different jobs, in different neighborhoods, in different parts of the city, with different callings and different expertise and different sets of gifting, and we are responsible sometimes to be just downright urgent. Urgent. I don't know what it would be like for people to find out I've been withholding the best news in the universe to them in the name of just trying to build friendships. Eventually, you're going to have to look at that family member and say, here's the biggest thing in my mind right now, your eternal soul. I'm not even really that concerned about whether you hate me. I need you to know this. And there's a time for urgency. So, on to James and John. I've already stressed that. So, with the exception of Andrew and Matthew, these other guys, these other six men, are only mentioned in this list by name. I've already mentioned to you that Andrew is mentioned only when he's found of Jesus fishing with his brother Peter. Oh, I'm sorry. This is from their class reunion here. All right, maybe not. So Andrew is found in Matthew 4, and then you have Philip. And now the only other Philip in this book is the brother of Herod's wife. Excuse me, the brother of Herod. Philip's wife. Remember, Herod stole from his brother Philip. So there are two Philips. And by the way, I understand that Caesarea Philippi is a town in Matthew. And Philippi and Philip come from the same Greek word. They're just translated, or I should say translated differently. Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and the other James in the list, son of Alphaeus, Labius, Simon the Canaanite, they're only mentioned by name here. That doesn't mean that they weren't all around the other apostles when things were happening. It just means, for one reason or another, Matthew, by aid of the Holy Spirit, did not feel the need to tell us anything more about them. He does tell us one other thing about Matthew, and that is his conversion. Matthew tells us about his own conversion in the previous chapter. Do you remember that? Let's look back and see in chapter 4. I think I just got louder. Look at chapter 4 and look, please, in verse number 12. I want us to see where we meet James and John. Or rather, 18. Chapter 4, verse 18. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother. And remember, that is the second to last time, the first of two times we see Andrew mentioned. And just a few weeks ago, we preached on Peter. You might remember that. His brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they were straightway left their nets and followed him. In verse 21, and going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the ship and their father and followed him. And we talked about in that message why they were so quick to leave and what people might have thought about that, to include their father, who now does not have his children around to assist him in the family business. So what I wanted to point out again is that you have James and John. They're sons of Zebedee. Now, there are other Jameses mentioned in this book. There is James, son of Alphaeus, and so that's why we don't have last names, so we tell them whose son are they. There's one other John in the book of Matthew. Who's that? Yep, John the Baptist. Thanks, Brian. So we are aware that there are other Jameses and Johns in the book of Matthew. Okay, we know that. But let's talk about this guy named Zebedee. Let's talk about this guy named Zebedee for just a moment, if we could. Zebedee was probably, according to early church tradition, the father of, or forgive me, the brother of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. We don't get that from Scripture. And so how authoritative is it? Not much. But when it's the earliest word that you have that's extra biblical, you kind of lean in that direction until you find something that contradicts it. But this we know. Okay, here we go. We know that we're told that Mary and Elizabeth are cousins, right? In Luke chapter 1. We're just not exactly sure how, because what's clear is that Zacharias and Elizabeth are of the tribe of Levi, right? And Mary and Joseph have to be of the tribe of Judah. And so how do you get them to be cousins? In a very close way. Well, it must be that you have someone who crossed family lines. And so a lot of people think Zebedee was the Levite who married a woman of Judah. It's possible. And then what ends up happening is you have Salome, who is not named in this book of Matthew. Salome is the mother of James and John. She is the wife of Zebedee. And she is, according to the Scripture and the other Gospels, the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So let's see how this works here. Oh boy, here we go. This is where, like, man, I got to keep track of a family tree. You know, this is kind of simple, okay? You have Mary, the mother of Jesus. She is sisters with Salome, the mother of James and John. And she, Salome, the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, Salome is married to Zebedee, who early church tradition says is the brother of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. Okay, chart that one out, okay? Let's try it out. So hopefully you kept all that. Now, let's look in, there are four places where James and John are mentioned further in the book of Matthew, and then we'll close in prayer. Please look at chapter 17. Chapter 17. Very interesting. We really, I'm so glad we're moving towards these passages because that means I don't have to be very thorough with them tonight, but I want you to see the four passages where James and John show up before the end of the book. And remember, I usually land the plane before you need to pick up your children, and so that will be no exception tonight. Verse 1 of chapter 17. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun. You remember this passage when we preached on Peter? So there are three people typically in this party. So you can remember, anytime there's free food, Jesus can get about 5,000 people together, right? About 5,000 people. And then when he wants to have followers, usually, I'm talking about disciples, usually he can find about 70, right? 70 disciples we find in the book of Luke. And then when he wants apostles, usually 12. And then when he wants some prayer partners, 3, all right? And then when he needed someone to follow him to Calvary, we find 1. And we find that from the book of John. Probably John was the only one who saw Calvary. There's a hint that Peter saw it too in 1 Peter 5:1. But for as much as we can figure out, as far as we can figure out, Peter and John were the closest to Jesus when he was arrested, definitely while he was being tried, and then later when he was crucified. So you can see that the higher the need for commitment, the smaller the number of people. Just seems to be the way it is. And so we read this in depth. We're going to move on to the next one. I want you to see that this is the first time after their introduction. All right, we see them being called of Jesus in Matthew 4. We find them being named in Matthew 10. Now we see them with Peter, and we see them on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, who is not here that you would sort of expect to be in this group? Andrew. Why? Yeah, he's the other, like, Pete, where's your brother? Right? James and John are brothers. They're together. Pete, where's your brother? All right, so that doesn't make much sense to me, but they're not my disciples, so let's go look. So we see, oh, by the way, I did want you to see that the Greek word behind James is Jakobos. What does that sound like to you? Jacob. Yeah, as a matter of fact, you might notice here that it calls him James, but it is pronounced Jakobos, and so it is a form of the name Jacob. So this James, the son of Zebedee, was probably named after Jacob of the Old Testament. All right. Second, Matthew 20. This is probably not their finest moment. Matthew chapter 20, please, and let's look at verse number 17 together. Naturally, next week, if the Lord is willing, we'll move past the names of the disciples and into some of the meat of what he told them to do. Because there's nothing else to talk about. I showed you that list, the other 6 personalities. We'll probably talk about Judas Iscariot for a while, but most of them are not mentioned by name again in this book. And remember, we're not dealing with this from the perspective of a harmony of the Gospels. We're dealing it from the perspective of Matthew because we believe this was the first Gospel written, and so the reader would not have known more than what they were getting here or by word of mouth. So I'm trying to be true to the intent of the author. So Matthew 20 and verse 17, Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said to them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, to crucify him, and the third day he'll rise again. All right, well, this seems like a good time then to send mom in for an errand. Verse 20, Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons. Who are her sons? James and John. And so she comes in with her sons worshiping him or bowing down before him, showing reverence. It's not necessarily the richest way we think of worship where they were bowing down, lifting their hands like a praise and worship service. It was they were reverencing him as their sovereign, all right, and desiring a certain thing of him. All right, look here. And he said to her, So what would you like? And she said to him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. Now, please, just remember what Jesus just got done telling them. I'm about to be crucified. I'm not sure they got it. In Matthew 16, when he said it, Peter responds, No, it's not happening that way. And Jesus turns around and says, Get away from me, Satan. Here he tells him he's going to die and be raised the third day, and here comes two of the disciples' mothers. I should say one woman, two of the disciples' mother. And we find out in Luke chapter 8 that there was quite a group of women that followed Jesus. Not in a weird sort of television evangelist sort of way. just that the disciples were men, and there was also women that followed the crowd. And we find out in Luke that they were wealthy, women of means, and one of them was probably this wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John. We'll deal more with this when we get to this passage. But I want you to notice that what Jesus said in verse 22, Jesus answered and said, "You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I shall drink of?" Now, hang on. Who is Jesus talking to there? This is important. No, he's not talking to it's James and John. So who's really behind mom coming to Jesus? Yeah, James and John. "Hey, mom, can you..." Jesus cuts that right away and says to them, "Oh, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm with? Are you able to do that?" And they said, "Sure are. We got the power." And in verse 22, in verse 23, Jesus said to them, "Well, you will indeed drink of it." I want us to see James and John were pretty overly confident. And I'm afraid, along my many list of problems, one of them being I talk too much, one of them is I'm just overconfident sometimes. Maybe you're not. I don't know. Maybe I'm alone in this room. But I tend to sometimes minor on my weaknesses and major on my strengths. I don't know about you. When I'm weak at something, I say, "Well, that's just not my gift." And when I'm good at something, I say, "It's hard work." In other words, I kind of give God the credit for my weaknesses. I wasn't gifted that way. But for my strengths, I get the thanks. I just work hard. We've got to be careful about that. Chapter 26, verse 37 is the third time we find them. And really, they're just symptomatic of all the disciples' problems. It was Peter who was the loudest about his ability to follow Christ to death, but James and John were close behind him. "Yeah, whatever cup you got to drink, we can drink it." Twenty-six thirty-seven. We'll talk about verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. So who's with him in the garden? Peter, James, and John. That group of three, again, that was on the Mount of Transfiguration, were with him in the garden. And we find out once again that the hardest work in the world is prayer. It's hard. Would you agree with me on that? Oh, yeah. Maybe I can think of 100 things I'd like to be good at, but none of them is as critical as prayer. You know, I mean, we can spend 30 lifetimes doing something, or we can pray to the one that can do it in 30 microseconds. Right. Anything that's done of value is done because someone's praying. I believe that. That's why the answer the Lord gives for the problem of lack of laborers is not a recruitment problem. It's a prayer problem. The reason we don't ever need supplied, "You have not because you ask not," it's not a work problem. It's a prayer problem. Sometimes he provides it through work, but every problem we find in Scripture is linked back to prayer, and every success we find in Scripture is somehow linked to prayer. I'm assured that I am saved tonight because my grandmother prayed. Others prayed, but my grandmother prayed. I'm sure of it. I am sure that I'm a preacher tonight, not necessarily, I know, and from the perspective of God, because he picked me, I got that, but he uses people who pray. Yep, that's right. When God sent revivals in the 1800s and the 1700s and the 1600s back, when we would say were the glory days of the Great Awakening, we can say it was because America was ripe in the colonial days, but really, when God was ready to pour out his blessing, he found people who were praying. And when he needed people who would pray, he would give them the spirit of prayer. And so here you have able fishermen, probably able preachers, but they couldn't seem to pray. Verse 39, what does he tell them to do in verse 30? "Tarry ye here and watch me, pray with me, stay awake and pray." Verse 39, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed. So I think our biggest weakness tonight, my dear friends, I think our biggest weakness tonight is a lack of prayer. I think in the mornings when we get up, I think the first thing to go is our prayer life. I think that is the dumbest thing we can do. If we wake up late, if things are showing up and all of a sudden we weren't planning on that and we clip the prayer, I think we would make great sons of Zebedee at that point. Look at chapter 27 and verse 55. This is the last glimpse of anyone acquainted with Zebedee. We find out that Jesus died in verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city. I actually can't wait till we get to that verse. That's going to be great to preach through that. And appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Now he was half right. It is the Son of God. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. And then that seems to be it on the chapter of James and John or Zebedee. Thankfully, we know it wasn't the end. And today they live. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And they are sleeping in the body somewhere. Their body sleeps in the ground. And one day, the Lord, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, will bring their spirits with him and call them forth from the grave. And they will be joined with glorified bodies. And so will I. And that's if I'm dead. If you and I are fortunate enough to be that generation that sees the sky crack, well then, we will know death, not at all. And we will be joined with the Lord in the air to forever be with him. So comfort one another with these words. Let's pray.